For thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us sound and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our soul desire. Our presence, Savior, all our fear. Nor sin can come if thou art near. Our Savior, what more fear? Nor sin can come if thou art near. What in thy love possess we not? Our star by night, our sun by day, our spring of life when parched with drought, our wine to cheer our
I'll be frank, I always hesitate in a meeting of this character as to be for prophetic ministry, and I don't know what I have is prophetic. But if you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, just like to pass on a few things that would be, I hope, of help. Just four different points, not necessarily related to each other, but Genesis chapter 3. We know the story well of the fall of man, how Eve and Adam listened to the lie of the devil. And as they are exposed to their nakedness, the Lord speaks to them. And in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord calls unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Years ago, I saw a picture of a family during the time of the Civil War, and there was one son that was dressed in his Union blue and another son that was dressed in his Confederate gray. And I said to my dad, I said, "Imagine that. Here's two sons in the same family going to war against each other." And he said, "Well, son, started rather early in the world's history, didn't it? When Adam's two oldest son, Cain, slew his second son, Abel." But here's something else I think is prevalent in our society today, and regrettably it's found its way into the Church of God. But we find this started rather early, and that's the principle of blame. It seems the day doesn't go by when there's some tragedy, there's some problem that happens, and it seems like the first thing that begins to be addressed, who's to blame? Who's at fault here? We have to stick this on somebody. And we find early on in man's history, when man is exposed as having disobeyed the commandment of God, and Adam is called out by God, why did you hide yourself? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. Oh, I see. Ultimately, he says, you notice at the end of verse 12, I did eat. And the end of verse 13, the woman said, I did eat. That was the core issue. I did eat when I was told not to eat. I did eat, but not before Adam indirectly blames the Lord through giving him that woman, Eve, who gave to him and he did eat. And then the woman directing the blame to the serpent that gave him to eat. And so there's this thought of blame. I turn to, if you would, to chapter 38, just to make a few comments on this. You know the history of Jacob and his 12 sons. And Jacob had a son, Judah, and I'm not going to read it. The 38th chapter is admittedly a very uncomfortable chapter to read. But we find in this that Judah had three sons, and they did not. The sons did not raise up seed to their deceased brother. And we find that Judah guilty of a sin with his daughter-in-law. And it comes out in verse 24, and I want to read this to make a point here. Genesis 38, verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her no more again. Well, this is a very searching passage. We find that Judah, when his daughter-in-law was with child, he is righteously indignant to the point of saying, let her be burned. And she comes forth with the signets that she'd taken as a surety for him. Whose are these? Well, the one that was crying the loudest, let her be burned, was the one who was guilty. And what does he have to say when he's cornered like this, in this very uncomfortable situation? He said, well, she's been more righteous than I have. What a swing of position from saying, let her be burned, to she's more righteous than I am. Well, you weren't righteous. Neither was she. But I believe there's a viable lesson that Judah learned at this time. And that was a matter of taking personal accountability, personal ownership for his own wrong, because there had to be a surety. Go over to chapter 44, and this comes to mind of late. We know the story of Joseph and his brethren, and how they had sold him into Egypt, into the hands of the Midianites, and taken to Egypt, and there was a slave, a horrible thing that they did to him. He's exalted among the Gentiles, and now as they come back to him, he's going to seek their restoration. And this is a very beautiful portion. I have worked with a man for a number of years. His name is Jack, and I guess we're polar opposites, as they say, and people wonder how we'd ever get along and work together, but we've worked together fine, and we're quite different, but the core issues were alike. He's a Italian Catholic, and he told me at the end of last year, he said, Bill, when my grandpa was getting about my age, he started to read the Bible. And he says, and my dad, when he got to be about this age, they're both deceased, he started to read the Bible. And he said, so when the new year comes, I'm going to start to read the Bible. So he got into it in the first part of the year, and he said to me, he says, I don't know about this stuff about God getting caught off guard about what was happening here. He says, I don't know if I got a right translation. Bill, do you have a, what do you recommend? I said, what translation do you use? And he told me, and I gave him a recommendation. Didn't think it too much more about it. So last Wednesday, we were talking, and I said, "Well, you still reading?" He said, "Yeah." And I wake up every morning looking forward to what I'm going to read. And he says, "What's all this about the silver cup? I just read that this morning. And what is all this about the silver cup getting planted in Benjamin's sack? What's going on here?" He didn't know the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. It's wonderful. I said, it's a beautiful, there's the gospel for you right there. I said, there was only one innocent one of the bunch, and that was Joseph. His brothers were guilty. And I said, the only innocent one got charged with the guilt. The only innocent one was charged with the guilt of taking that silver cup. I said, it's a picture of Christ. The only innocent one, the only sinless one was charged with the guilt, with the sin that we had committed. And there was two things that Joseph had to work with his brethren. The first was their wrong against him. And we saw that when Reuben could say, we're verily guilty concerning our brother. Their conscience now is worked. They did their brother wrong, and they come to terms with it. But there was more than that. There was someone else they wronged besides Joseph, and that was their father. They'd lied to that old man Jacob. They kept up pretense all these years, and they have to come to terms with the fact that they lived a lie, and they told their father this lie and led him to believe that his son was dead. But this 44th chapter, we find that Jacob is understandably reluctant to send Benjamin down to Egypt with these ruffians of sons that he has. I just don't know what's going to happen. Now, Reuben had offered early on, saying, "Well, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring them back." Now, that doesn't have a lot of force with Jacob. Okay, I'm missing Joseph, I'm missing Simeon, I'll miss Benjamin, and then I can kill his two sons, Reuben's two sons, if he doesn't come back. That doesn't work. But we find in Genesis chapter 44, and I guess it's probably earlier where, go back to 43 for a moment before we get to that key point. In verse 8 of Genesis 43, Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Then let me bear the blame forever." He takes personal responsibility of the situation. Now when the brethren find out there's Benjamin with a silver cup planted in his bag, he's proven not to be the guilty one, there is great distress. But Judah in particular, as we come to chapter 44. Now what does he say? As Joseph says, I can certainly divine. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that a man such as I am can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he, Joseph, said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." And we could read the rest of the chapter. As I told Jack, I said, you know, if there's ever a time I just want to read the scripture, just read it to read it. I said, there's a couple of portions I like to read. One is the story of Joseph and his brethren, to see how this weaves together. And we find here, as we read this 44th chapter, what is it that comes prominent with Judah? It's all about his father. It's all about his father. I cannot bear to do one more thing to crush my father. And as he says in closing, in verse 33, "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant Judah, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Their father's well-being and care for their father was far from their thoughts when they brought him Joseph's coat with blood. But now the thought and care of what's important to their father means something to them. And how is it here that Judah came into this recognition that there had to be a surety? Not blaming somebody else, I think it was through that very regrettable situation with his own daughter-in-law. When he took this moral high ground, said, let her be burned, and then have to say, she's more righteous than I am. But he came, and there's a matter of that personal responsibility, and now he takes responsibility for Benjamin himself. And he has this concern, is what is for the comfort, the well-being, the happiness, the joy of his father. He could not bear to have that laid upon him. And so that work had been complete, that they'd come to terms with the judgment against themselves, against what they did to Joseph, and then what they did to his father. And so it's very uncomfortable sometimes to go through those things, but we have to come to terms with it. And I think it's the great truth of substitution, first of all, as to our sins, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. To recognize that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who went there and suffered for us, not for his wrongs, he did none, but for our wrongs. He took full account. He's the surety of a better covenant, we read in Hebrews. He took them all, and he bore them all. But what a spirit this is to come to terms with our own failure, not only as sinners, but as saints. But I would like to segue over to Galatians chapter 2 now. Because there are times when their blame needs to be assigned and blame needs to be charged. Not, I trust, as the world does, and ultimately a lot of the blame is ultimately against God himself, finding fault with the ways of God. But in Galatians chapter 2, it says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James to eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with them with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. We just started reading Galatians in our family reading. It's a tremendous book. But I believe this passage here shows the tremendous vulnerability that we have. That it says in this dissimulation, even Barnabas, son of consolation, that man of God, that one that led Saul of Tarsus in among the assemblies and gave them peace, even the man of that caliber and that character was taken in by this thing. Even Barnabas, as Darby puts it. Even Barnabas, yes, he was taken in. And so Paul, and this is not an easy thing to do, he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. That's a very difficult thing to do. Sometimes we see what needs to be done, but we realize we're just not the ones to do it or capable of doing it. But Paul had a sense of what was at risk here. What was at danger? It wasn't, well, you know, Peter, they just don't care to eat with the Gentiles. But he'd reversed himself. And Paul could say later on, if I build the things that I've destroyed, I myself have become a transgressor. You know something else about Paul, though, as you read later on, subsequent to this in the book of Acts, you know, Paul himself almost got caught up in offering a sacrifice there. He took a vow. That's not Christianity. And he almost got himself into a situation where he himself would have denied the truth of the gospel. But the Lord preserved him from doing that. But we find here that Paul had the boldness and the love and the care because he realized what was at stake here. It wasn't just a minor issue, just let go, sweep aside. He dealt with it, and he dealt with it publicly. I think there's something very beautiful in this too, that, and my father used to often reference there in 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes of our beloved brother Paul. You mean the Paul that called you out publicly, Peter, in front of everybody and said you were to be blamed? Exactly, that one. You know, I wrote a brother one time, a brother I loved. He's with the Lord now, cared for deeply, and he had chosen a course against the warnings and entreaties of his brethren, and I just tried to appeal to him from this point. I said, "You know, brother, I'm coming to you on this." I said, "With the recognition that, you know, if you go on to this, brother, our paths are going to part, and I'm no longer going to have the opportunity for you to come and restore me or come and correct me. You won't be there if you pursue this course." Well, he changed the course. But how beautiful it was here that Peter was, he accepted the rebuke, he accepted the correction, he prospered by it, and he was a help to his brethren as a result. So there is a time when blame is very appropriate. But first, we have to recognize our own sins, our own shortcomings, our own faults, not only as those that were sinners before God, but even in the path of faith, to come to terms with it, say, "I was wrong." Blame. Blame, first of all, starts here. And then, perhaps, there can be that moral power where we can be a help to others. Well, just that thought of blame. May the Lord help us that we don't go down that path. It just seems like it's the first automatic reaction. We got to find someone to stick this on, someone to blame, rather than being before the Lord as to why he allowed it. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, these are just some points that have been before me of late and not necessarily related. We're familiar in 2 Timothy 2 of the seven ways in which the believer is spoken of as the son, as the soldier, as the athlete, as the husbandman, as the vessel, as the servant, as the student, not in exactly that order. I just want to focus on verse 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life," or the affairs of life, "then he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." It seems to me that I'm sure it's not only in the day in which we live, but there's a real danger in entanglements, getting ourselves caught up with things that would be better not taken up with. Now, the reason is because we may be very clear on the unequal yoke, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So maybe we have the doctrine right, maybe we're clear on the practice, but there's something a little more subtle that seems to come in, and that's an entanglement. You know, so you really can't call it a yoke because it's not really a yoke, but yet there's an entanglement. And I think of a very solemn illustration. I think most here are probably familiar enough with the story of Samson and in the beginning of his fall, how he was taken in. When he was visiting Delilah and the first test was, well, if you get those green cords of the Valley of Sorek, you tie me up with those, you got me. Well, it was just a ploy on his part. He snapped them off as if you had fire on a thread there. But it was the beginning of a decline there with Samson. You know, green has a picture of life, picture of communion, where things are vibrant. But it's severed from the vine, then the true living link is lost. And so I think it's a little picture to us of being out of communion, and there's things we can throw off and we can move on without there being much outward effect. And then he says, well, if you get these 10 cords, you tie me up, then I won't be able to get away. You know, ropes are just made up of one little thread after another. And sure enough, Samson gets out of that one as well. But the third one is what hits me. He says, well, if you take my 7 locks of hair and you weave it into that loom, how it's worded there, then you got me. And I'm saying, why would you say that, Samson? I mean, why would you say the 7 locks of hair? You're getting pretty close to your secret, which is your hair. But why would you want that woman weaving your hair inside the thing? And she says, the Philistines are upon you. He pops up and he takes off, I suppose, carrying the contraption with him. And what a hassle that would be for him to be taking his locks of hair that were woven up in this loom. And you say, Samson, what is wrong with the picture here? Don't you understand what's about to happen? Entangled with the affairs of life. You know, I said to a brother talking about these things, I said, it's a whole lot easier staying out of them than it is going into them and getting yourself out of them. It may be that you can get yourself out of it, but it just creates unnecessary burden. We know with Samson, the next one, he said, cut my hair. And he says, and I shall be as any other man. And that's true, he was. But here in this passage here, it says, no man that warreth, and we are in a war. We are in a battle. We do battle with Satan here in this world. But no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's the overriding burden. You say, well, what's right, what's wrong? Let's weigh this thing out. Well, is the overriding burden that we are here to please him who has chosen us. I think Mr. Darby makes the comment where cares are a very difficult thing because they come to us as a responsibility. Scripture is very plain, very direct. He that provides not for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Many an unbeliever will do right by their family. And for a believer not to do that is a practical denial of the faith of Christianity. So we are charged with the cares of life. And for one that's not charged with the cares of life is falling down in a very significant responsibility. But we're not to be overcharged. You have that in Luke. Overcharged with the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and so on. Because often with cares, if I only had more money, I could take care of that care. So you make more money, you go down that path so you can take care of the care, but not realizing that as we take up with this other, there's new issues involved. Just a simple word on entanglement. Again, not an unequal yoke, but entanglements. Let's turn to Judges chapter 8. Some of us were talking about this the other day, and I don't know how to put this out exactly, but you remember Gideon, how the Lord remarkably raised him up to deliver the people of God from the Midianites. By the way, Midian speaks naming strife and contention. What a wonderful deliverance to deliver the saints of God from strife and contention. Anyway, they've had the Midianites on the run, and there's Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, as we find in verse 12. And they're brought before Gideon, obviously overlooking a lot of the detail. In verse 18, then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Why did Gideon want his son to slay Zeba and Zalmunna? Well, what would bring more glory to Gideon? If Gideon killed him or if Jether, his son, killed them? We live in a society, and I'm sure it's not much difference on the East Coast than it is from the West Coast. But let's take the arena of athletics, if you will, where parents seem to be driven to live out their failed fantasies through their children, that if they failed as an athlete, but maybe my son will pick it up and he will go to the heights that I was never able to achieve. We see that and we say, on the face of it, well, that's not right. That's not what we should do. But here it could be in different areas. And what we find here, that Jether was going to make himself look good by putting his son in this place of killing these two kings. Well, for one, Jether wasn't ready for it. I mentioned some years ago about the criticism that John Mark has received in Acts 13, how he went with Paul and Barnabas, and they had this situation with Elymas the sorcerer. It was no doubt a traumatic situation. And Scripture says, at least in the Darby, it says he abandoned them in the work of the Lord. John Mark went home. Enough of this. And we say, well, John Mark was the failing servant. But he was the restored servant that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And You know, I was in a situation as a young man that this passage came to me in help. I said, wait a minute, we're pinning all this blame on John Mark as a young man. It wasn't his idea to go on this trip with Paul and Barnabas. It was their idea. I take it he was from a single home, speak of his mother, Mary, in the house of Mary. I don't know, his father died, if he was an unbeliever or what the situation was. Doesn't seem that he was around. And sometimes there's a danger even to push a young one forward. And when he wasn't ready, he took the blame for it. But really, Paul and Barnabas may have pushed him beyond what he was ready for. Well, here, this was a very difficult situation. Jether wouldn't slay them. He says, for he feared because he was yet a youth. Nothing wrong with being a youth. Being young is wonderful. But you're not called upon to do a man's work. It was Gideon's responsibility. And so there are these things that, nor should children be used as pawns to further an agenda of their parents or of brethren. One more reference in 1 John chapter 2. So just these four areas here. The one is the thought of blame, that we're careful that we don't automatically begin to blame others, but that we first, as it were, lay our hand on our own chest, our own responsibility, then the warning of entanglement, then of pushing the young beyond, our own children beyond what they're up to. But in 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The 2 points here to notice: the commandments, his commandments, and his word. If we turn to John 14, we'd have the same thought brought out, how the Lord spoke of his commandments and then about keeping his word. The one that keeps his commandments, it says he would manifest himself to them. But the one that keeps his word, it says he abides with him. So what's the difference? Well, the commandment, of course, is not, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given to people under the flesh that did not want to obey. Commandments in Christianity, first of all, God's given us a life that wants to obey them. He's given us the power to obey them, the Spirit of God, and he's given us his word so that we have clarity and direction as to what we should do. James speaks of it as the law of liberty. If I am told to do something I want to do, there could be no greater liberty than that. This is what you have to do, just what I want to do. That's Christian commandments, and it's a specific authoritative direction. But now there's something beyond that, and that's the word, keeping his word. It's not something as specific. So I don't have a chapter and verse on that. I don't have a commandment per se, but it's keeping his word. And what's an illustration? Well, the one I used to think of, my father never once told me not to throw a brick through the front window, living room window. Not once. No, I could have done it, would have violated any commandment, but I know there would have been a price to pay. I knew it was not in keeping with his character or what he wanted. On a positive note, I don't know if he ever told me to read my Bible. I don't know that he didn't, but I can't remember him saying it. He loved to read the word himself, but I knew if I was reading the scriptures, that would bring him great delight and great pleasure. Why? Because I was doing what he told me to do? No, he didn't tell me to do it. We had a situation at work recently. We've had some rough times. Came through a bankruptcy. And so there was kind of a reset with our different clients. And so they said, okay, critique us. So what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? You tell us. And one of the things they said was the team generally, and it's a national, international company, it says, your team generally is very good at executing the directions that you're given. Exceptional work in doing what you're told to do. But what you're not very good at doing is coming up with solutions, showing thought leadership, doing what needs to be done. It's one thing to be told to do something and to do it well. It's another thing to recognize a need, and this is what needs to be done. That is, having understanding of their wishes, of their desires, and going out and doing it without being told. So we keep His word. That is, as we read the word of God, we become familiar with what is His mind and what is His will. He said, chapter and verse, please. You don't get chapter and verse for every decision in His life. Who of us here went to the Bible, read chapter and verse as to who we were going to marry? It's not there, is it? But was there clarity? Was there direction? Was there guidance from the Lord? I believe so. Well, you're proud. No, I'm not proud. We're very thankful that the Lord has brought us to the one that we were. So how can you say that when you don't have chapter and verse to back you up? Well, maybe it's a poor illustration, but I believe it's the thought of keeping the word. To be have an understanding of our Father's mind and heart, His will, and His ways, that He could guide us. And it says, whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. This is full growth. This is maturity. This is someone gives you the look and you know exactly what they're thinking and what they want you to do. There's that communion of the Father and Son. And that was the pathway of the blessed Lord Jesus through this world. Ever in communion with His Father. You can say, I do always those things that please the Father. Oh, He could reference the Word of God as needed when he was tempted to Satan in the wilderness and so on. But it was that matter of abiding in Him. And here's that great level of walk for us. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. That's more than just keeping the Ten Commandments. To walk even as He walked. You know, this thought has been, under the law, things are required under grace. You don't have to do them. That's not really what the law and grace is. The law demanded what we could never produce. Grace comes in and supplies, gives us all that's needed that we can. I like in closing just a little that little John Bunyan poem, Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings that bids us fly and gives us wings. God has given us a higher standard than the Jew under law could ever have, but He's given us the nature, He's given us the power, and He's given us the direction to it. And this, I believe, is the love of God perfected to keep His word. Not just to single out and say, if I don't have a chapter and verse, I don't know what the Lord's mind is. No, He would bring us into communion with Himself.